Turn our Bibles to the book of Romans. We've been going through on Sunday mornings the book of Romans now for over a year or so, and just taking it verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. And we're in Romans chapter 14, and we've stopped and have focused a little bit on a particular subject that we feel is so important for Christians today to understand and to take note of, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. And last time we spoke, we introduced it about 2 weeks ago, and we want to continue on this study in the judgment seat of Christ. But let's look at the passage before us, Romans chapter 14, and we'll begin reading at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, and why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We introduced this subject last time by asking three questions in relation to the judgment seat of Christ. Am I aware of it? Do I understand what it's all about? Am I knowledgeable on the subject? If someone was to come to me and say, what is the judgment seat of Christ? Would we be able to explain it to them? But then number two, are we anticipating it? In other words, are we living in such a way as understanding that someday we will stand before God and give an account of our life? And then the third question we introduced was, am I fearful of it? Many people today have a misgiving, have a misunderstanding of the judgment seat of Christ. And because of that, I think it creates some fears that aren't warranted. And so we're going to deal with those three questions. Hopefully, as we go through it, you will be more aware of it. Hopefully you'll be anticipating it as you live, and hopefully you will have the right perspective of it. We said last time that there are three judgments involving the believer. Just quickly for a way of review, we are judged three times as a believer. We're judged as a sinner. We're judged as a son, and we're judged as a servant. We're judged as a sinner at the cross. When we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are judged in Christ. And our sins are dealt with. They're dealt with there, past, present, and future. Our entire subject of our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as a sinner, we're judged in Christ. If we accept Him as Savior, those sins are dealt with and put away as far as the east is from the west. But then we're born into His family, and we're one of His children. We're a son. And those of us that have sons and daughters know how important it is to instruct and sometimes discipline and sometimes chasten our children because they're not doing what we would have them do. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not our children. If my son disobeys my instruction, that doesn't mean that he's out of my family. Even if I literally kick him out of the house, he's still my son, no matter where he goes, no matter what he does. He can't be unborn out of my family. The same way with the God's family. As we're born into His family, we can never lose that relationship. Now, we can act in such a way that would warrant His chastening. We can act in such a way that would warrant His discipline, and that's where we're chastened as a son. But then the third time that believers will be judged is when we're judged as a servant. And that has to do with how the Lord looks at what we've done for Him as a Christian, as a believer. And our works will be judged. And that's what we want to take up this morning. That's the context of the judgment seat of Christ. Not our past sins. Not the ongoing chastening that the Lord may bring into our life to correct us and discipline us, but it's that future event that has not yet taken place. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. In the Greek, the word is bima. It's the actual platform that was used during the Olympics, as the judge would stand on his little elevated platform, and the athletes would come, and they would bow down to the judge, and they would receive this little wreath, this woven garland. Wreath, and it would be placed on her head. And that's the word that Paul uses to describe the judgment seat of Christ. The bema stand. It's not a throne. It's called the judgment seat. It's the seat of the judges, where the judges sit. And that's the context of it. When will it take place? Well, we looked at that last time, and we said that we feel Scripture teaches it'll take place after the rapture of the church, and possibly as quick as in the air. But certainly before we go into the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. We see that we're clothed with garments that are white, and those garments are the righteousness of the saints. Our life has been evaluated, been rewarded, And the Lord says in Revelation chapter 22 that when he comes for his saints, he's bringing his reward with him. And so there seems to be support that one of the very first things we'll experience as we are raptured from this earth, whether we're dead and we're raised from the grave, or we're alive and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the rapture, the first thing that we're going to be looking at and involved in is the judgment seat of Christ. Who will be the judge? Well, we saw clearly that the Lord will be the judge. He is the righteous judge. He's a faithful judge. He's a merciful judge. I can't think of anyone else I would want to judge my life than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a just and a righteous judge. And he's faithful and he's gracious and he's merciful. And we'll look a little more at that as we go on through. And then we ask the question, well, who will be judged? And we can see that every believer, every individual, there'll be no exceptions. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, Paul says all of us, every one of us, will give an account of himself to God. Now, we want to take up the subject this morning and look at a little bit more detail. We're going to ask the subject, what will be judged? And then, how will we be judged? And then, thirdly, what are the rewards? Take up those three things this morning. First of all, what will be judged? Well, first of all, I want to make it again very, very clear that our sins are not the subject. We've emphasized this and emphasized it, but so many times when people speak of the judgment seat of Christ, they start to bring in those things that really Christ has already died for. His blood is already covered on Calvary's cross, and our sins are dealt with and removed as far as the east is, buried in the deepest sea. He's dealt with our sins and our iniquities. And so he's not going to be judging our sin. And as a believer, we continue to sin. And we continue to find forgiveness under the same basis that we did originally, the blood of Jesus Christ. It's dealt with there at Calvary. So what is judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, let's turn to a few verses. One of the primary passages for the judgment seat of Christ is 1 Corinthians 3. So let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read verses 11 through 17. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. If any man's work abide, whereon he hath built thereon, he shall receive an reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. One of the first things I believe Scripture teaches us in terms of what will be judged is the quality and the permanency of the work that we lay on the foundation, the building, the body of Christ. The Lord's body is typified in many things, many ways in the New Testament. It's referred to as a body. He's the head. And we're different members that make up the body. It's referred to as a building. He's the cornerstone. The foundation has been laid by the prophets and the apostles. And we're as lively or living stones. We're building the body of Christ. And it's a place where he dwells. It's a place where his name is and a place where he is honored and glorified. And one of the things that I believe will be judged upon is the permanency and the quality of the work that builds the body of Christ. And of course, we can't be responsible for the body of Christ, although we can have some influence on other bodies elsewhere, but we're primarily responsible for the body of Christ here as we locally gather, as the New Testament believers, we gather here unto the name of the Lord. And our work and our service here within the body of Christ, in terms of the quality of its work and the permanency of its work, is what we will give an account for. That is viewed as inferior quality, and that wouldn't stand the test of time, is viewed as wood, hay, and stubble. That is viewed as good quality, that we've laid on the foundation, as the Lord judges it remains, then that would be that is more permanent and lasting. And so, we see how important it is as we serve the Lord within the body of believers that we lay a good work on the foundation, and we lay a good work on what's already been laid. And this isn't just in terms of preaching or teaching or leadership. I'm talking about every aspect of the body of Christ. How well you teach the nursery. How well you teach the Sunday school class. If it's your job to clean the chapel, well, how well did you clean the chapel? Did you just take a few minutes and kind of run through it quickly because you had something else to do? Or did you do it with diligence and care, knowing that this is the work of the Lord and that you're serving the Lord and doing it as unto Him? Those are the things that will be looked at as quality and as permanent. Whatever we do, as we're witnessing, as we're serving the Lord in our neighborhood and inviting others to come to the chapel, as we're just counseling one-on-one with another believer, trying to help and encourage a believer in the Lord or an unsaved person. Those aspects of spiritual ministry that build the body of Christ. It may be just singing a song, a special music, but did you practice? Did you practice well? Did you do your very best? Or did you just do it haphazardly? You see, it's these things that we do for the Lord that we will be judged, we'll give an account of. And the Lord says, that's abiding, that's of quality, that you have labored, and that is of lasting value will be judged in the coming day. There's some other verses on that in Ephesians. It speaks of chapter 2. It speaks of the body of Christ as a building and us laying further bricks on the foundation that's already laid. But number 2, what's something else that the Lord will judge at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, I believe He'll judge our faithfulness to Himself and to His Word and to His people. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just over the next chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, is it required of a steward that a man be found faithful. That a man be found faithful. You know, that's really what God is asking of us, that we are faithful to Him, that we're faithful to His Word, that we're faithful in our service to one another. You know, nowhere in Scripture does it say, now, if you are involved in a church, you have to grow that church to 500 or 1,000 or 15,000. He doesn't count. He doesn't judge in terms of numbers. He doesn't say if you start a church, it has to end up being 20,000 square feet in order to be successful, and I'll reward the biggest and the best. No, He doesn't say that. You see, that's His work. If He rewarded that, He'd be rewarding Himself. Our work is to just simply be faithful. Be faithful to Him, be faithful to His Word, and He blesses our faithfulness. He blesses our faithfulness in His work, and He brings about the results. He brings about the growth. He brings about the increase. He brings in the harvest as we are faithful stewards of Him. And so, as we think about that wonderful statement that I trust each one of us long to hear someday from Matthew chapter 25, as He speaks about judging the stewards, He says to them, well done, thou good and faithful steward. It wasn't well done, thou good and efficient, productive and results-oriented steward. It was well done, thou faithful steward. Faithful. You know, I think of these missionaries that go into some of the Muslim countries, and they're faithful to the Lord, and they're faithful to the Word of God, and they're faithful to the testimony of the Lord's gospel. And they may see one soul saved. They may not see any soul saved for 5 years. Is there something wrong with them? No, not necessarily. They're being faithful to the Lord. They're proclaiming the Word of God. They're teaching the Word of God. They're being faithful to what God has called them to be. And it's God that brings the increase. It's God that brings the blessing. So our faithfulness, I think, is an aspect that will certainly be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Our faithfulness as stewards for Him. But then move on in verses 3 through 5 of this same passage. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart, then shall every man have praise of God. Now, I think this is one of the most misunderstood verses with regard to the judgment seat of Christ. When it says that God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, we all immediately think of all the wicked and evil thoughts that have passed through our minds. We think of all the sins that we have committed and no one knows about. And we think about the fact that at the judgment seat of Christ, it's all going to be public. We're going to be judged and we shake in our boots. Remember, the very first thing we said with regard to the judgment seat of Christ is our sins have been dealt with in the blood. They've been dealt with at the cross. Our sins and iniquities, God will remember no more. So he's not going to bring things out of the darkness, out of the hidden recesses of the corners of our life, all the dirty closet stuff, and bring them and air them before us and humiliate us and embarrass us. That's not the judgment seat of Christ. But so often, that's been the perspective as believers as we've read that verse. You notice the verse ends with, then shall every man have praise of God. Then shall every man have praise of God. Let me give you what I believe is the correct interpretation of verse 5. And for it, I have to go to Matthew chapter 6. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read just the first two verses. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the street, that they may have glory of men. For I say unto you, they have their reward. Now what this scripture tells me is that we're not to go about promoting ourselves. The first section here deals with giving, but later on it speaks about the same thing with regard to teaching, in terms of prayer, and then later on fasting. And the thought is that we're not to do these things for the praise of man, for the praise of our fellow workers and those that see us involved in these things. And scripture says that if you do these things to receive the praise of men, you've already got your reward. You won't have any reward from me in heaven, because you've already got your reward down here on earth. It says right there, you have already got your reward, verse 2. And so what is the hidden things of darkness in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4 and 5? I believe it's those things that we've done in the service of the Lord that only he knows about. It's those things that are secret in our life in that we haven't publicized them, we haven't made a big show about them, we haven't trumpeted what we're doing, but we quietly went about to serve the Lord. In a non-pretentious way, in a very meek and quiet way, we went about to do things for him that we know would honor and glorify him, and we didn't make a big thing about it in terms of telling everybody else. And I believe it's those things that God is going to bring to the attention at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's in that context, he says, then shall every man have praise of God. Then shall you receive your reward, because you didn't receive it down there on earth. Now, I believe as well, not only do we see the hidden things of darkness, but we see as well there in verse 5, the counsels of the heart. And I think that the counsels of the heart have to do with the motives of the Christian life. Now, this is where I have to be very careful, we all have to be very careful, when we interpret this. Because, again, there is a fine line, I believe, between a false motive and sin. And sin is not going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. But we know that there are many things that we do in Scripture, there are many things we do in the service of the Lord, there are many things we do to serve the Lord, and our motives aren't exactly right. You know, we do things sometimes to receive the praise of men. We do things sometimes out of envy and strife, as Paul describes described in Philippians. He said, those that are not preaching the gospel because I'm in prison, they're out taking my place. Some of them are doing it out of good motive to please the Lord and to serve Him, but others are doing it just to add affliction to my bond, just to cause envy and strife, to make me jealous, as if when I'm in prison and I can't preach the gospel, they're out there preaching, they're thinking that's going to make me jealous. That's exactly what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. And certainly that kind of preaching and that kind of service to the Lord is not something that's going to warrant a reward. And it may warrant an admonition from the Lord with regard to why we do certain things, the motives and the counsels of our heart. And then lastly, I think a fifth thing that will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ is the object and the glory of our actions. And these things are closely related, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, over the next book, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 10 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Notice that phrase, glory in appearance and not in heart. And he said earlier that he commended not himself. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we are all dead, and he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I believe one of the things that will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ is the objects and the purpose and the goals that we've set for this life. What is the object of our life? What is the object of our living? Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And yet, I guess if we would examine my life in particular and your life as well, we would see that there are many, many other drivers that cause us to do things that conduct our time and energies and resources that aren't exactly Christ, aren't exactly the things of God. And I believe that one of the things that will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ is the degree to which we put Christ first. The degree to which we direct our lives, being committed to Him and motivated to serve Him, versus serving ourselves, versus living for ourselves, versus living to satisfy our own desires, instead of sacrificing our own desires to serve Him. Now, these are just some suggested things that I think Scripture supports would be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. There could be some others, and there could be some different ways of viewing these passages. So I'm not going to be absolutely dogmatic on every passage that I've given to you. But at least it gives you a start in terms of seeing what the Lord is going to judge. He's going to judge our service for Him within the body and how we built upon the foundation. He's going to judge our faithfulness. He's going to judge those things that were done not for man's glory, but for His glory alone and are still in secret and have not yet been recognized. He's going to judge the motives of our hearts, why we did what we did, not necessarily what we did, but why we did what we did. And then He's going to judge the object and the glory of our actions in terms of what is motivating us to do these things. Are we doing it for Him, because He is first place in our heart and our life, or are we doing it to serve ourselves? Now, the question sometimes comes up as you take up the judgment seat of Christ, how will these things be judged? We've looked at what will be judged, but now how will it be judged? I've heard some stories and some suggestions that maybe there's just going to be this very, very huge TV screen, you know, that stretches from one side of heaven to the other. And we're all going to be standing there in this big crowd, and the Lord's got the power of the button, you know? And He just flicks my life up there, and my whole life just goes before me in a glance on this big TV screen. And You know, God isn't limited to the best of our technology. Let me say that again. God is not limited to the best of man's technology. His wisdom and his power goes far beyond the meek little computer chips that man is all excited about inventing in the last 24 hours. And his ability to handle this in terms of countless millions of believers that are all going to be judged by him in a very short period of time when he comes, and prior, I believe, prior to us entering and getting involved into the things of glory in heaven itself, is not a particular problem to him. And if it's not a problem to him, it shouldn't be a problem to us. Let's not help him try to solve that logistical problem. He is going to handle it in his way, in a beautiful way, in a way that's honorable and just and right, and in a way that certainly satisfies his need to evaluate our service and our work for him. Now, having said that, let me suggest some scriptures that may give us some idea in terms of how this judgment may take place. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. So here is a clue. He's going to judge our work, our faithfulness, our service to him, and it says he's going to use it by fire. Now, let me just suggest a word or a verse that would go along with this, and it's Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. As John sees the Lord, it says his eyes are as a flame of fire. His eyes are as a flame of fire. Have you ever met someone, and as you were looking at that person and they were looking at you, you felt their eyes were going right through you? You felt as you talked to this individual that maybe they knew everything about you, that there was nothing hid from their gaze, from their attention? Well, if that's true sometimes in a human setting, how much more will it be true when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and he looks upon us and we immediately know that he knows everything about us? There's not anything hid from him. Everything that we've done, every thought, every motive, every aspect of our life and our service for him is completely bare and visible to his knowledge and to his understanding. You see, I can fool you. You can fool me. We can dress up and act pretty and conduct ourselves in such a way that you think we're pretty nice people. But you know, we can't do that with God. We're going to stand before God naked. Take it before him, and everything is going to be revealed. And it's his fire, the fire of his eyes, some have suggested. The fire of his eyes will judge our life. As we look into his eyes will consume the wood, hay, and the stubble, and preserve the gold, silver, and the precious stone. It's an interesting study, by the way, if you want to look at the subject of fire in relation to God. It symbolizes God's acceptance. You see that all through the Old Testament. A sacrifice was put upon an altar, and then you remember Elijah calls upon the Lord. He says, if you're the true God, the God of the living, he said, bring down fire from heaven. And of course, as he prayed, fire fell down from heaven. It didn't fall down from heaven for the prophets of Baal, because they were serving a false god. But fire fell from heaven and consumed. And you find that all through the Old Testament. Fire symbolizes the acceptance of God in terms of what is offered to him. Another thing that's true, and that is that fire always consumes the work of the flesh. Fire consumes the work of the flesh. The interesting little example of that, if you get into the book of Daniel, you'll find that Nebuchadnezzar heated up the furnace to judge the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they couldn't bow down to his false god. And so he made it seven times hotter. He got that thing so hot, it was literally just popping red. Popping light. And what happened? When the servants of the king, Nebuchadnezzar, bound the three men and went to throw them in the fire, who got burned up? It wasn't the three men. It was the servants that were carrying the three men that were consumed by the fire. And the three servants of the Lord that were faithful to God, that were faithful to his name, they preserved themselves through the fire. God was with them in the fire. Now, I'd like to use that as a graphic illustration of the judgment seat of Christ. All that is our flesh is going to be consumed as we get close to the fiery eyes of God, and that is reckoned as faithful and righteous before God will be that is preserved. Also, fire refines those things that belong to God. You find that all throughout Scripture, that we go through the refining fire of God, and he purges out the dross, and he brings forth the gold in our life, the gold that would be of value to him. Let me just suggest also with regard to how God will judge that the Lord will be thorough and he will be righteous. He will be thorough and he will be righteous. You know, it says in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, that a cup of cold water given in my name will not go overlooked. He will not forget. And that's just an illustration. Maybe today it's stopping by the side of the road and helping somebody change a flat tire, or just a kind word. Just a kind deed, a simple thing, like just giving a cup of cold water. The Lord says he is aware of that. He will see those things. And he will not forget them. They will not lose his attention like it does with us, as we forget to give praise and recognition for things that we see done that are certainly worthy of it. Thirdly, I would like to suggest that the Lord will always be merciful and gracious. As I said earlier, I can't think of one who I would want to judge me more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember earlier, we said that the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge is going to judge us bearing the marks of Calvary. And that is my insurance that he's not going to bring up any sin in the judgment seat of Christ. You see, he would be the biggest hypocrite in all the world if he was to go into my life and start talking about this sin and that sin and the other sin, when there on Calvary's cross, in his hands, still bearing the marks of Calvary, where he died for those sins, and he said he put them away and he'd forget about them forever. He's forgiven me totally of those sins. And he's going to be bearing those marks as he judges me. He will be a merciful judge. Now, let me look with you at a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I think that bears some light on this with regard to his mercy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 16. Verse 16, the Lord give unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently and found me. In other words, he was one who was willing to reach after Saul. He wasn't ashamed of Paul, and he sought to minister to him in a very practical way. And what does Paul say about that in verse 18? The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Now, that's not got to do with salvation. Onesiphorus is already saved. Paul's already saved. They're not talking about the judgment in terms of salvation. But it's in that day, I believe, the judgment seat of Christ, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And what Paul is saying is that when Onesiphorus stands before the Bema seat, may the Lord show him mercy in that day and be kind to him because of the things that he did to me, and he ministered unto me in a very practical and loving way there in Ephesus. And then you combine that verse with the verse we already read, where every man shall have the praise of God. And I begin to see that believers were not to take the judgment seat of Christ as something that's a casual thing, a flippant thing. It certainly is serious. It certainly is grave. It certainly is awesome as God judges our faithfulness and our service to him. But it's not something that we have to fear and tremble over and think that all of our ugly past is going to somehow have been shared with the whole world. Now, it does say that we can be ashamed at his appearing. It says that we can lose our reward. It says that we'll be saved, yet so as by fire, but our reward is lost. And I think the most that will happen in terms of a detrimental thing is that we will know something of being ashamed, and we can lose rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. We find that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2:28. says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Not be ashamed before him at his coming. And then there are many, many other verses that talk about losing rewards. I'll just show you one in 2 John. Turn the page over to 2 John and verse 8. "Look unto yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." A full reward. And so there is the aspect of losing our reward and being ashamed as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ because we have not served as we should. We have not labored as we should. We have not been faithful as we should. Now let me take up the third thing, and that is, what are the rewards? What literally are these rewards that we're talking about? Well, we see crowns mentioned in Scripture. I'm not going to take the time to look at all the references, but I'll just call them out for you. There's the incorruptible crown, the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness. And these are crowns, possibly symbolic, possibly literal, that are cast back at the feet of the Lord Jesus. We see in Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11, that these crowns of the saints are given back to the Lord. But there are other aspects of the reward that the Lord will have for those that are faithful to him. We have the prize that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. "I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The prize. There are robes of righteousness, which is the righteousness of the saints. There are duties within the kingdom that I think relate to our service for him. And then thirdly, there is the praise of God. The praise of God. All of these make up the rewards that the believer is to anticipate as his life is evaluated and his life is looked at by the fiery eyes of God. Now, let me just close by asking this question. In light of all of what we've looked at with regard to the judgment seat of Christ, how shall we then live? How shall we then live? You know that everything that's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ, you have a chance of determining it now. In other words, your life now is determining what will take place at the judgment seat of Christ. You're investing. We hear a lot today about investing in the future. Well, you know, if you're investing on Wall Street, there's not a lot of security there. It's interesting they call those things securities. I never have figured it out why they call them securities, because there's not much security there at all. But where the security really lies is investing in eternity. And only one life will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. And may I add to that, only what's done in this life for Christ will last. You see, when you die, your time to serve him and to build up the body of Christ and to be a faithful servant is over. You entered into the realm of being an eternal worshiper and you take on new responsibilities and new duties. But all that God will recognize and evaluate at the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place from this very second future until you leave this earth. And so the question is, how should we live? How should we live? Well, we certainly should live desiring to please him, not ourselves. We certainly should run the race with diligence, Paul says, setting aside every weight and the sin which just so easily beset us, and run with the race with patience. We should recognize that we're to live with eternity's values in view, not living for tomorrow or the next day, but living for what really counts in eternity. And as we've said before, there's only two things in this life that's going to go into eternity. Two things, and you see both of them right in this room. People and the Word of God. There's only two things that are going to survive this world. And if you're investing in something other than people and the Word of God, you're investing in something that's consumable and something that's going to be destroyed eternally. If you're investing in people and God's Word, then you're investing in something that's going to last for eternity. In Corinthians chapter 15, I won't turn there because our time is gone, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 41 and 42, it says that the saints are like stars of the heaven. The stars of the heaven, they differ in their light. They differ in their light. And I'd like to suggest that that has to do with each one of us as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There are going to be some that are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to be saved. They have an entrance into heaven, but all that they did for Christ is burned up. There's no gold, there's no silver, there's no precious stones. They're saved, yet so is by fire, but they'll be ashamed. They'll be ashamed. And then there are some that have served the Lord, and they've earned rewards, but the rewards could have been a lot more. And could have heard a lot more praise of God had they given their lives more fully and totally for Him. And then there are those that are going to stand before Him. They're going to hear those words, "Well done, a good and faithful servant." And the gold and the silver and the precious stones are going to be heaped up high because it's going to be that that is lasting, that was done for Him. And that's what I believe that verse in 1 Corinthians means. The stars are, the saints are like the stars in heaven. They differ in terms of their light. I believe that our difference in heaven is going to be in the degree or capacity that we are able to take in the Lord and enjoy the Lord. You know, as we grow in the Christian life, we earn the ability to know Him better and to love Him more and to know His love more. And if that's true in the human life, it certainly is going to be true in eternity. As you look at the disciples that were around the Lord, there were some that were close to Him. There were some that were always on the edges. There were some that knew what it was to lay their head in the bosom of the Lord and hear the very heartbeat of His heart. And there are others that were always on the edge that had to ask, "What did He just say to John?" Where are we in relation to the Lord? What we're doing now is going to determine where we're going to be in our relationship of closeness and our ability to know and to understand Him in a deeper and a fuller way in eternity. Now, I don't think that's something that's going to be in form of stripes or badges, where when we get to heaven, we're going to say, "Well, that person, he was a really good Christian down on earth, and this person, oh, he doesn't have a very good mansion because he never set much up ahead." I don't think it's going to be one of those things where we're going to know the difference one with another, because we're all going to be taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all going to be full of Him. It's just that maybe the fullness may differ. I might be a little 7-ounce cup that's full with all that I can take in of the Lord Jesus Christ and His greatnesses and wonder, and I'll be fully satisfied with that. And there may be someone else that's got a big gobbler, a 16-ounce gobbler cup that's full with the knowledge of Christ and full with an understanding of Him and being taken up with full capacity of all that they can gather out of Him and His greatness and their relationship with Him. Both of us are full, but we differ, and our capacity is going to be determined as we love and serve Him down here on this earth. The psalmist says that when I wake up in heaven, I shall be satisfied in His presence. And each one of us will fully be satisfied in His presence for all eternity. Some of us may know what it is to enjoy Him a little bit fuller and more richer than others because of how we've lived on this earth. And may that be that that challenges our life today. I wonder if we could just be dismissed by singing a hymn 453. 453, we're just going to sing the first verse, a very short chorus, and then we'll be dismissed in prayer. But let's allow this subject of our stewardship and the fact that we will be judged one day to motivate us to live a life pleasing unto Him in this life till He comes. Father, we do thank You for the Word of God that You've given to us. We pray, Lord, that You'll cause each one of us to search the Scriptures, to see if these things be so, to be students of Thy Word, to study Thy Word, to have an answer to give to every man of the hope that is within us. And Lord, challenge our hearts to be students that are faithful, servants that are faithful, and that as we anticipate thy evaluation and judgment of our life, may we do so with great expectation. May we do it knowing that you are the righteous and the merciful judge, and that all things you do will be right and just. We ask these things in Jesus' name for his glory's sake.